All right. Well, we are moving, you'll remember, our character study, which we've been doing on Sunday morning for the past 8, 10, 12 months, however long it's been, to our Wednesday night. And I'm going to be transitioning a topical or textual study to our Sunday morning class. So I mentioned this last week, but in case there was someone here who wasn't here on Sunday to hear my mention of that, grab a handout in the back. We're going to be starting to study the book of Hebrews on Sunday mornings, and we're going to move our character study. I'm going to bump that to our Wednesday night class. So this is drawing to a relatively near end. So we've got to finish Elijah and John. I don't anticipate that tonight. Anticipate that probably next Wednesday night, Lord willing. And I have one more character study after that, and more will be said about that as we reach that point. But hopefully we can get through the narratives tonight and pick up with some of our discussion questions on Elijah and John. So, as we've been looking at these two men, these two prophets, and their ministry side by side, we've got just two more parallels left. First of which is that both of these men, both Elijah and John, anointed their successors. So you may go to 1 Kings chapter 19, as we consider Elijah first, seeing as he came first, and then moving along to John the Baptist. This is following the heels of Elijah's victory on Mount Carmel over the prophets of Baal and Asherah. Jezebel's threat, he better run for his life because she was going to try to kill him. His lowest moment of fear and depression that overcame him as he goes to Mount Sinai and the Lord speaks with him and says, "Your work's not done. You needed a break." He gives him rest. He gives him encouragement. Then he gives him a job. Okay, and now what we're seeing happening is Elijah picking up with the job that God gave him to do as he's been enough time down in the dumps. Now it's time to get back to work. Starting in verse 19 of 1 Kings 19 through the end of the chapter. The Lord has told him who to anoint as his predecessor. So Elijah departed from there, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I'll follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done for you? And he returned from following him. And he took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Okay, so we have here the anointing, or if you will, the setting up of their successor with Elijah, as the Lord told him to go and to choose this man, Elisha. Now, I really wish Elisha would have been named something like Joe or Steve, because I don't know about you, but I get Elisha and Elijah confused very bad. And if Elisha was Joe, then that would have been easy to distinguish between the two, but it's just a couple letters difference and they sound very similar. And so anyway, just to kind of give you some direction as to where we go after we finish our study on Elijah, we're going to be picking up a study of Elisha and, anybody want to guess? Jesus. All right. So think about it in this context. Elijah and John the Baptist, there's a lot of parallels between them. That sets us up to see some similarities, as I think we'll see in our weeks ahead, a comparison between, some parallels between Elijah and Jesus. Now, the evidence isn't strongly made. The biblical evidence isn't strongly made connecting those two. But I believe I'm going to give you some reason to show that they were to be viewed in conjunction to one another. Not least of which is that both of them, their predecessors, were to be seen as a foreshadowing, if you will. And so there is a way in which Elisha, we're going to see, is a kind of a type or a picture of Christ who is going to come. And I'll be having more to say about that, to tie the two of them together, as we've seen Scripture do with Elijah and with John. But we'll have more to say about that here in a couple of weeks, and I'll try to get some handouts out probably next Sunday or maybe Wednesday, probably next Wednesday night, to give you a week or so to start preparing anyway for the Elisha and Jesus study. Okay, so we see here the anointing of, and I'm using the anointing very liberally, understand, as he is setting forth his successor in the work of the prophetic role. And what he does is he takes this, remember, he carried around this hairy cloak that seemed to be a sign of the prophets that really started with Elijah and then was carried on throughout the history of God's people. one, if he was in a prophetic role, would often don the hairy cloak. We know John the Baptist also wore that, signifying that he was a prophet of the Lord. What he does is he takes this cloak, and this cloak, we're going to see its relevance in the study of Elisha. He takes his cloak and he just passes by old Elisha, who's out plowing his field, minding his own business, and just drops it on him. And this was an identifying feature by which he was known. And when he was throwing that cloak on him, what he's doing is he's designating him to the prophetic office. But it may even go beyond that when you look at some of the cultural factors that were involved with this. In some cultures, what Elijah does for Elisha, it's a rite that's performed when a man adopts a child, because it's symbolic of the father's responsibility to provide clothing for his child. And so he clothes his child, and this is kind of, you know, we go to the courthouse and sign a bunch of papers, and that's how it becomes official. Well, that would have been, you know, back then this was the symbolic means of what a father would do when he adopted a child, saying, you know, I'm going to provide sustenance, and you know, I'm going to meet your daily needs. And when you look at it, Elijah and Elisha have a very close relationship that seems to go above that of mentor and mentoree, you know, between that of one who's simply training another to kind of fill his job position, if you will, after he's finished with it. In 2 Kings 2:12, when Elijah's taken to heaven, Elisha cries out, "My father, my father." Okay, and so I'm going to suggest that there's more to this than just an anointing, if you will, a successor. There is a binding together of these two men in the symbolism of him dropping that cloak on him. And remember, it's the mantle that's going to be left behind for Elisha that he's going to take up after Elijah is removed. Okay, so Elijah anoints his successor. We see the same thing with John in John chapter 1. Let's go to John 1. Kyle, would you mind reading a few verses for us? John 1, 29 through 34, please. Thank you, Kyle. So, similar to how Elijah's anointing of his successor, and you know I'm using that word symbolically, it was very untraditional, so is John's anointing of Jesus, who's going to be his successor. We see that this anointing took place in the form of a baptism. And we also see that this is why John was sent to baptize. You know, maybe you've wondered before, well, why was it John the Baptist baptized the people? We know that people came and he preached a message of repentance, and he then baptized them and they would confess their sins for the forgiveness of their sins. But John tells us a little bit more as to why he was doing this baptizing. In verse 31, he says, "For this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he, the Messiah, might be revealed to Israel." So this was going to be the sign by which John would know who his successor was going to be. And you know, as he dipped each person, you know, there's going to be this sign where the Spirit would come down, would descend on the one who's going to be his successor. And whenever this happens, we know how with Jesus, whenever he's baptized, the heavens, we hear this voice from heaven, and the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and lights on him. Well, this is a signification to John, he's the one. And you know, it's a little bit later, shortly after this, now that John knows who the Messiah is, he begins to start pointing people, "Hey, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That was the purpose of John's baptizing. And sure enough, when John baptized, aka anointed Jesus, and when he saw the Holy Spirit descend, he knew that Jesus was going to be the one who would, he was preparing the way for. He would be the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And sure enough, when John baptized Jesus, when he saw him descend, rest upon him, he knew he was the one to come. And he didn't waste any time in telling everybody, "He's the one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So, Both of these men, Elijah and John, anoint in an untraditional sense their successor. So last similarity. Here we go. And then we'll have the discussion questions. Both Elijah and John received a divine commendation. Okay, now this is really neat. Both of these men were special men. We observe that in numerous ways. They both possessed a courage and a boldness and a zeal and a passion and a love for God. Both of these men are going to receive a divine commendation. I tell you, this is something right here. So let's go to look at Elijah first, back in 2 Kings chapter 2. This is just a couple verses, so I'll read that. 2 Kings 2. We're going to get more into some of the details as we move forward to our study with Elisha, but kind of just want to focus on Elijah here in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. So Elijah and Elisha are walking on, and as they went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. And he saw him no more. What can be said about a passage like this? We can speculate much, but glean little. And you know it's not in my nature to linger long in speculation over obscure passages like this. You know that's in my nature to not do that. So let me make a couple of general observations and see if we can bring out a greater understanding of these events before we move on to John's divine commendation. These two men, Elijah and Elisha, they're walking along. And if you go back and you read, Elisha has been warned that Elijah is soon going to be taken away from him. He has no idea what that means, but the prophets keep coming and saying to him, you know your master is going to be taken away today. And essentially he says, yes, shut up, I don't want to hear it. Three times Elijah has tried to ditch Elisha, to create this separation. Elisha refuses to leave. Okay, so all of a sudden, as young Padawan is following his master, all of a sudden, because he wouldn't leave, these fiery chariots and horses come down from heaven and force the separation that Elisha would not previously allow. So, fiery chariots and fiery horses, what are they? My suspicion is probably angels. Reason for that is, in Psalm 104, verse 4, the psalmist states, he makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. So, we know angels, being spiritual beings, have no earthly form. They take numerous manifestations when they would come to this earth, depending in part on the purpose. And the form they take when they appear always seems to be conducive to the need. If there is a message that needs to be relayed, such as, you know, Mary, whenever she's told about the pregnancy, the Lord had chosen her to be the mother to the son of David, an angel takes the form of a man. Very often, when messages needed to be given verbally, then an angel would take on the form of a man. But they don't have a particular earthly form. And so their appearance seems to be whatever need there was in the moment. So in this particular instance, as they prepare to whisk Elijah away to heaven, they take the form of fiery transport. That is horses, chariots, and wind. Not only that, but there's another instance involving Elisha where we see chariots of horses and fire appear. Does anybody remember from Elisha? Let me push the limits of your Old Testament trivia knowledge. Tommy?
On the side of the mountain, when he said, look at all the enemies, and he said, you don't see the ones that are
good.
Far.
Right. Good. And I know all the rest of you knew that. Tommy, you were just speaking for the group, right? So good job on that. So remember, the Arameans have Elisha and his little servant surrounded, and the servant's freaking out, and Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes, let him see what I can see. And surrounding this Aramean army is this angelic army of fiery horsemen and chariots. Okay, and so see some similarity there between the angels and the manifestation they took, and here as we see Elijah being whisked off to heaven. So there they took the form of an army, here they take the form of fiery transport. Not only that, but when you think about one of the primary jobs that angels have, angels are just absolutely fascinating to me, because maybe it's because we know so little about them. But one of the things that angels seem to do is they seem to have this responsibility of transporting our souls to their final destination. And that's kind of what we have happening here. Elijah is being removed from the earth and he's being taken away to heaven. Okay. Now, the reason I say our angels serve as our fiery transport to our eternal destiny, a couple of reasons. Luke 16:22. the parable of the rich man, or story of the rich man and Lazarus, however you interpret that literally, or if you see it as a parable. So the poor man, Lazarus, died, and angels carried him, remember Jesus said, to be with Abraham at Abraham's side. And then you go to Matthew chapter 13 and read what Jesus says in this parable. He says, "So it will be at the end of the age," Matthew 13, 49 and 50, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So the angels are likened to the reapers there, and they take, in the instance of Lazarus, righteous Lazarus, they carried him to be with the Lord, or be with Abraham, and the wicked, they reaped and they threw them into the fiery furnace, hell, in that place where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in Matthew 24, 31, Jesus says he's going to send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. They'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So there's this role that seems to be given to angels in the work of transporting those who have or are leaving this earth to their final destination, whether it be to be with the Lord or whether it be with the others. And that's what we've got happening here with Elijah. And that's why I say it seems reasonable to me to conclude that this fiery chariot and the horses are probably angels transporting him to be to his final resting place. So, as for the whirlwind, perhaps it was the angels, or perhaps it was God himself snatching up Elijah into the heavenly realm. We know that God oftentimes will take on some sort of natural phenomena when he breaks through into the physical realm. And remember, whenever Elijah's there on Mount Sinai, one of the forms that the Lord takes is what?
It's
fire and whirlwind, right? Or tornado or something like that, some sort of violent wind. And so whenever the Lord breaks through into this physical plane, it's often in the form of some natural phenomena. And so the snatching away or the wind that carried him may have indeed been the hand of the Lord. Here's another Old Testament trivia question. Who else did the Lord appear to in the form of a whirlwind? You should know, Dad. Maybe you hadn't got that yet. Job. Remember Job was questioning the Lord? And he asked, finally the Lord shows up, and I think that's in Job 37 or 38. It says the Lord appeared to him in a whirlwind and kind of spoke to him from the whirlwind. Okay, so that lends itself maybe to a little speculation that the snatching up or the whirlwind that carried Elijah to heaven was itself the hand of God. So all of that aside, understand that's speculation, me trying to connect some dots, and maybe you buy it, maybe you don't. You know, take it for what it's worth. But this is nonetheless a divine commendation of God for a servant. I think we can all agree on this. This is a divine commendation from God because Elijah never saw death. Enoch also walked with God, was given the same commendation. And Elijah was taken by God into heaven in this whirlwind accompanied by fiery chariots. And I can't think of many greater commendations than to be rescued from death, to be so honored and esteemed by the Lord as to be rescued from death. Now, as impressive as Elijah's commendation was, I have to say maybe John the Baptist was even greater still. I can't say that John's was any less, at the least, because he receives his commendation verbally from Jesus himself. Let's go look at that in Matthew chapter 11. And let this be a testimony to the greatness of these two men, this divine commendation that they receive directly from the hand of God and then from the mouth of Jesus, where John receives his in Matthew 11. Verses 7 through 11. Now, the people have gathered, and Jesus has spoken to them about John. And as they were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "Why did you go out into the wilderness to see? Or what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who prepare your way before you.'" Truly, and here it is, verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Okay, just let those words sink into you for just a moment. There's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. The last prophet who came before John was Malachi. 400 years had passed. John arrived on the scene, and it was clear that he was coming at the behest of God. He dressed like a prophet. He lived the rough life of a prophet. He brought the message of a prophet. repentance and judgment. He was rightly believed to be a prophet, and the people flocked out to hear his message and respond. But then Jesus says John wasn't just a prophet. He was a prophet who fulfilled prophecy. Both Isaiah and Malachi foretold the last prophet before, Malachi, who was the last one before John, foretold of the great forerunners coming who would prepare the people for the Messiah. And the second statement Jesus makes is greater than the first. That is, among those born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. In other words, Jesus says, John the Baptist is the greatest man who's ever lived up to this point. And he's going to make another statement that we'll talk about when we get to our discussion questions. But you stop and think about that. That's an incredible statement. There can only be one best. You know, people might say Michael Jordan was the best basketball player to ever play the game. And many agree, but it's a subject of debate. One might say with a little more surety that Tom Brady was the greatest quarterback to ever play in the NFL, considering no one has come close to the accomplishment that he's had. Or someone may say Rembrandt was the best painter. You can only have one best. And Jesus essentially says up to this point, there's not arisen a man greater than John the Baptist. And we'll talk about why when we get to our discussion questions. But Jesus was never afraid to point out what someone was not. And for him to make this statement about John is incredible. I don't know which would be the greater commendation. I'll leave it to you to decide. To be snatched up and taken away by God without having to see death, or to be called the greatest man who has ever lived by Jesus. So you decide as to which one of those is greater. But the point remains, both of these men, Elijah and John, received this divine commendation from God. And also at the same time, think of how uniquely qualified Jesus is to make this statement. We all have our own biases. We, however, have a limited knowledge of someone's life. Jesus is God, and he knows all things, and he knows the heart, and he knows every detail about every person, good and evil, hands down. He says John is the greatest, and you can't have a better commendation than that. Better than Noah, better than Abraham, better than Job and Daniel and David and Jonathan and Hezekiah and Josiah and every great man or woman who has ever lived, John is the greatest. Technically, he doesn't say the greatest man or woman. He says he's the greatest man. So let me retract that partial statement. John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived. So both of these men received this divine commendation from God. Any comments on those last couple of points? Dad?
I want to look at the previous one about the point of their successor.
Okay.
As we've studied this, and we've been doing these character studies for some time, from a historical standpoint, from a human interest standpoint, they're really outstanding characters. But everything that was written in the scripture has been for our edification and our instruction. And if God has not put these in here simply to entertain us or to teach us. And as I did this lesson, you didn't ask a lot of questions, but I tried to make application from every point. And I thought about this one of the appointed successor, and especially the part about Elijah throwing the mantle over Elisha's shoulder, and then when he said, well, let me go tell my mom and dad goodbye, he said, well, forget about it.
We're going to talk about that a little bit in our Elijah study, but I probably will forget it.
Anyway.
Probably forget about it by then, won't we?
I think in the church we need to seek men of potential and try to push them forward and train them to enter the service of the Lord in a greater capacity. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 13, it tells us that the appointed of the elders and the preachers and the teachers are to instruct the members to go out and do good works and to build up the church and to take over their share of the load. And Proverbs 22:6, it tells us to train up a child. So what we see here is exactly what happened in Elisha and Elijah's case. We see the mantle being passed down to the members, to our children, and I think often we wait for somebody to volunteer. And maybe they need a little push. Maybe we need to give them just a little nudge and say, I've got you down for the Lord's table Sunday. What? And encourage them to do it. And we don't do that. But I've been a member of a couple of congregations and visited many. And you've got men that are perfectly capable of getting up and giving a speech at work, conducting a business meeting, that refuse to even lead a prayer. And So we can't say his nerves are unshackled. So I think sometimes we need to do like Elijah and toss the man along and give them that little persuasion.
And think about the close relationship that the two of those men had. I mean, it was like that of Jesus and the apostles. And that's similar to what you're saying. This is a very biblical concept, this idea of mentoring. And I understand it often happens in, say, the parent-child relationship, mothers and daughters, fathers and sons. They model for their children, you know, what they are to be. But also you could make the same application in the church. In fact, Paul tells Timothy, he says, take the things you've heard from me and entrust them to faithful men. Okay? Because at some point in time, God's going to be done with you. And God's going to be done with me. And what happens, woe be unto us if we have not mentored and prepared young men and young women to step into those roles of leadership to get their feet wet. And like you say, sometimes to give them a little push in that process. Likewise, the women were told in Titus, you know, the older women were to teach the younger women. Okay, and so there's this built into to Scripture and the church and the life of the church, this teaching and instruction from the older and the wiser to the younger and the inexperienced. Because at some point in time, that baton every time in every generation is going to be handed off, and there have to be qualified men and women to do that. And that, a lot of that falls on the burden of leadership. A lot of that falls on parents. But it's a process that has to happen, or the church will not have a good future. Tommy?
Yeah, follow up on what Ben said and what you've been talking about. We have to push ourselves. We can't stay in our comfort zone. Because usually when we're comfortable, it's kind of lukewarm around us.
Mm-hmm. Right. I mean, it's a sacrificial call to serve Jesus, though, isn't it? And so it's gonna at times push us out of our comfort zone, whether it's something publicly in service to the church, or if it's something, you know, in our life, in you know, just interaction with others to shine our light brighter. It forces us out of our comfort zone. Dad?
I can remember when Sean Chesterton preached at Bradley, and he talked in class with you and Zane and Cole and maybe a couple others.
No,
and he didn't ask him. He said y'all were going to teach a lesson, and he worked with each one of you individually and helped you prepare for it, and all three of you or four of you presented a lesson.
I still think Mom put him up to that. Let me say, this guy right here would probably not be preaching today if it weren't for a push. And so that isn't necessarily a bad thing. Thank you for your attention and participation in class.